Thank you. Trust you had fun time hiking. 2.5 hours or so. I enjoyed my book more. So, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, and we're going to pick it up at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 16. A lot of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending himself. Some have come into the church at Corinth, and because Paul had promised to come back to Corinth and he hadn't done that, and other issues had overtaken him, his detractors are suggesting that Paul can't be trusted and that he's a man who speaks out of both sides of his mouth at the same time. And so there's a lot of defense of Paul in 2 Corinthians because of a very particular set of circumstances. But here, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, we have Paul teaching about the intermediate state, what happens at death, and it ends with this glorious verse, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And substitutionary atonement. You know, the cross in and of itself doesn't say substitution. You look at the cross and the Jews saw it as a man under the curse of God. The Greeks looked at the cross and they just saw foolishness. This man had nothing of any interest to teach. So a movie that depicts the crucifixion of Jesus doesn't in itself say gospel. It's a depiction of how somebody dies. But so the cross needs to be interpreted. It needs what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. It needs a logos of the cross. It needs an explanation of the cross. It needs a divinely wrought, revealed explanation of what the cross actually is. And at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul very clearly espouses a notion of substitution. That he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. The doctrine of double imputation. The imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us. A very important doctrine currently because of so-called new perspectives on Paul. But it was also a very important doctrine for the Reformation and especially for Martin Luther. Well, these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, and we're going to narrow our focus to 4:16 through 5:10. So let's read it. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given to us the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. And we pray now as we study what happens at death, and as we think a little bit about the intermediate state, we ask for your blessing and ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word will be hidden within our hearts, that we might not sin against you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a cemetery in Indiana, actually, this inscription that I'm about to read to you. I've seen also in a graveyard in Belfast in Northern Ireland. But there's a cemetery in Indiana that has an old tombstone bearing an epitaph: "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be, so prepare for death and follow me." And then some wag has scratched in underneath it: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." And apparently that's on a tombstone somewhere in Indiana. Which way you went. So we want to talk about Home and Away. There's a TV program called Home and Away, but I know absolutely nothing about it. But at home with the Lord, to be away from the body, or to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So what happens at death? And we've already had occasion to cite the militant atheism of the likes of Richard Dawkins, that the answer to the question of what happens at death is nothing. I mean, nothing. Of course, it just ends, he said in an interview in the Guardian newspaper. Of course, it just ends. What else could it do? My thoughts, my beliefs, my feelings are all in my brain. My brain is going to rot. So no, there's no question about that. We are just accidents of nature, molecules, atoms, hydrogen, carbon, oxygen, and a few other things. That's it. There are others, and we've talked a bit about them, and those who believe that at death we go into soul sleep and we wake up again at the resurrection. So in the intermediate state, the era in which we now are in, for those who have died, they are in a state of soul sleep. They are aware of nothing, conscious of nothing. There are those who even suggest that at death everything is annihilated, but recreated again at the resurrection. and Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses have varying different views of that. For Catholics, it's purgatory. And you could be there for a long time, working your way through purgatory and receiving the benefits of the additional righteousness and additional works of saints on earth, and receiving the benefits of the prayers and candles that are lit and all manner of things that eventually will get you out of purgatory. But you can't become a saint unless you are associated with miracles, and two or possibly three separate incidents of miracles have to be associated with your name before the Pope can declare you to be a saint. So John Henry Newman, the author of the hymn Lead Kindly Light — it's a terrible hymn, it's good poetry but it's a terrible hymn — John Henry Newman was an Anglican and then an Anglo-Catholic and eventually a full-blown Catholic in the Oxford movement in the 19th century in England. And it took him about 120 years to become a saint. From the moment of his death, he was declared a saint about 10 years ago. And it took about 120 years through purgatory, and you and I call ourselves saints. We are saints. We are the holy ones. We are, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, we are those who are called to be holy. You can translate that in the Greek. Rudibus does so. The holy called ones. We are those who have received the call and been set apart as holy. And holy and saint and sanctify are all the same group of words in Greek. We have three different words in English, which confuses us. But in Greek, it's very clear. We are the sanctified ones. We are the saints. Some Christians have very weird notions. Who knows where they get these notions from? That we become angels when we die. And especially children who die become angels. Who knows where that comes from? Buddhists and Hindus believe in a cycle of, at least Hindus believe in a cycle of reincarnation, and it's become in the quasi multi-level spirituality of our time. That's kind of trendy to think that, you know, you're going to come back as your favorite dog, or you know that you existed in the past as an elephant or something. Until all experience of desire for things in this world disappears, and then you reach that state of nirvana. Well, let's look at Paul instead and ask ourselves, what can we expect immediately after death? Now, it's a perfectly valid question. It's a question that is forced upon us by circumstances. We want to know what has happened to our loved ones who have died in Christ at death. But we want to know for ourselves what happens when we die. The New Testament only, well, Burkhard says, it only whispers an answer. Because the focus of vision in the New Testament is not the intermediate state. The focus of vision in the New Testament is the final state. So that the next great redemptive event is the second coming of Jesus. It's not the return of Jews to Israel. It's not 1947 and the formation of the state of Israel. It's not that there's a thing called Trump Towers somewhere now in the Golan Heights to commemorate the recognition of Jerusalem as the capital and moving the American embassy to Jerusalem and so on, that has no prophetic significance, in at least in my mind. That Israel as a, well now, you know, I can leave at the end of the week and you may never speak to me again, and that's not fine, but I'll just tell you my opinion, and my opinion is that Israel as, whatever you believe about the justice of Jews having their own country, which makes perfect sense to me, but it has no prophetic significance. There is no prophetic significance of the state of Israel in the canon of the New Testament. Now, I have, thank you, we went to RTS. But you understand that in saying that, we have divided ourselves off from the majority of evangelical, Bible-believing, conservative Christians, right? So all of a sudden, we've shrunk to a very minor portion of Reformed, no, of evangelical Christianity. But even within Reformed Christianity, there have been differences of opinion, and John Murray, for example, who is one of my great heroes of the 20th century, believed that Romans 11:26, and all Israel shall be saved, was in fact a reference not to the state of Israel, but a reference to Jews, to ethnic Jews who would be converted prior to the return of Jesus. And you understand that has immense significance. This is within Reformed Christendom, more popular in 19th, early 20th century Britain than anywhere else. Hard to press Jewish missions in the United States, but if you believe that Jewish missions is going to be successful because of Romans 11:26, that there's going to come a day before Jesus returns when all Israel will be saved, defining all, I mean, I've been all over the world. I've been in Switzerland, I've been in probably almost every country in Europe. I've been in Russia, I've been in Australia, I've been in New Zealand, I've been in South Africa, Israel, India, Pakistan, Brazil, Peru, Mexico, Canada, and we could go on and on. I've been all over the world, but I've never been in China. So I can say truthfully and honestly and without equivocation, I've been all over the world, and you understand what I mean by that. But I've never been in Argentina. I've never been in Uruguay. I've never been in Venezuela. I'm not sure I want to go to Venezuela. But I've never been in Venezuela. I've never been in Iceland. But I've been all over the world. So all Israel, meaning a great number of Jews, will be converted before Jesus comes. It was a majority view of the Puritan era. And our Reformed predecessors would certainly have believed that. And that doesn't we're not going down this road, but it doesn't necessarily make you a post-millennialist. It's certainly handy if you believe that and you want to be a post-millennialist. That would be one great strand of thought. But you can believe, I don't think John Murray was a post-millennialist. I think he was an optimistic amillennialist. But he believed in a future conversion of the Jews. Now, if that's true, that there is unfulfilled prophecy before Jesus returns, he's not going to return in the next 5 seconds. 4, 3, 2, 1. And I did that deliberately because that would be really offensive to a lot of conservative Christians who believe in the secret rapture. An any moment coming of Jesus. Actually, they believe in a two-stage coming of Jesus, and the secret rapture can happen at any moment, really, driving down the Autobahn and so on. But if you believe that there's only one second coming and not a two-stage second coming, and that there's unfulfilled prophecy, it's not going to happen in the next 5 seconds. It may happen in your lifetime, but it may not happen in the next 5 seconds. I'm closing that door. That's stuff that could take hours and hours and hours on eschatology, and somebody else is coming to speak on that in some future Switzerland retreat. Um, all of that to say that the intermediate state is not the primary goal of Scripture. And therefore, what happens in the intermediate state, the New Testament only whispers. Now, we've already seen three important passages of which this is one. One was the dying thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, the same Greek word as the word that Paul was lifted to the third heaven. Philippians 1, and we looked at that, when was that? This morning? Philippians 1, I'm hard pressed between two, to depart and to be with Christ, or to remain and to be useful to the Philippians. To depart and to be with Christ. So the intermediate state is a condition of being with Christ, and we want to examine what does that mean. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, and especially in verses 6 through 8, Paul talks about a tent. In verse 1, he talks about, we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home. So he's talking about our current bodily existence, our current body, soul existence. And he describes it as a tent. Now, I think he describes it as a tent because that's an image that would be very familiar, especially to Jews, because of the tabernacle. He may have used the word tent because he made tents, and it was something that he knew, you know, he could talk about it. I've been camping in a tent once. We went to France for a couple of years, but that really wasn't fair because it had beds, and it had a fridge, and it had electricity and running water, and so that really doesn't count. But I've been camping once. A deacon in the church in Belfast had a tent, you know, one that you have to put up yourself, and he said to me, look, we're going down to Newcastle, Northern Ireland, in County Down, and by the sea, the Irish Sea, and it was summer, so the temperature was probably in the 50s, and he said, you know, we're going to be there for a week, but if you like, we'll leave everything up for you, and you can bring the family down, and you can spend another week there, and then I'll come down the following week and take it all down. And I thought, oh, great. And I mentioned it to the children. They were fairly young, I think. Maybe not even teenagers at the time. And so we went, and it poured with rain. I mean, poured with rain. So at 2 in the morning, there's water coming in through the tent, and Rosemary said, can we go home? And I said, yes. So we went home, and we left the tent, and we just drove home and got into bed, and that's it. I've been there, done it, crossed it. I don't want to do it ever again. It wasn't fun. But Paul is using the word tent here in the sense of something that's impermanent. There's something about our current state of existence that is impermanent. You know, my guess is that Paul is actually using the difference between the tent and the temple. And the tent was movable and impermanent, and the temple was something more permanent. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So home and away. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's a home and away. Away from the body, at home with the Lord. So the experience of the intermediate state is to be at home with the Lord. Home. And we've already alluded to this, that there's something reassuring about being home. And there's something about Hades, which is an impermanent condition, and there's something about hell, which is a permanent condition, that is not home. It's an experience where you are not at home, and you are never resolved, and you're never at peace, and you're never content. It's a fascinating metaphor, I think. So let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have a building. And I think Paul is playing here on tabernacle versus temple, tent versus a building. So we have a building from God. But it's the tense that's interesting. We have a building. Now this raises the issue of the nature of the intermediate state as to whether it is a bodiless existence. And Reformed Orthodoxy has more or less, in catechetical instruction, suggested that the intermediate state, you know, the body is laid to the ground and the soul departs and is in the presence of Christ immediately. And so it's a bodiless existence. But Paul says here, he's talking about death, he's not talking about the resurrection, he's talking about death. He seems to be talking about death, he's talking about the destruction of this tent. And then he uses the present tense, we have, not that we shall have, but that we have. Now is that a tense of prophetic foreshortening? That we are so certain of the resurrection of the body that in a sense we have that resurrection body in a sense in terms of our assurance of it at death. And that's basically the view of folk like James Denny, a 19th century Scottish conservative, or Philip Edgecombe Hughes in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, who taught at Westminster Seminary same time as John Murray did, and therefore an opinion not to be easily and quickly dismissed. And I think folk like Denny and Philip Edgecombe Hughes are driven to that sort of proleptic, eschatological, sorry for the terms, interpretation of we have, because they are absolutely and solely governed in their interpretation by the fact that the intermediate state is bodiless. It's a state of the soul, but it's not a physical condition. It's a soulish condition. Well, enter Plato again, who's messed everything up, right? And Plato's theory of forms in his Timaeus, and you have two eggs, and what's common to the two eggs is something called a template called eggness, and that's the real. It's the idea of what an egg is the real, and the substantial, the substance is subordinate to that, and is actually inferior to that. And in Plato, it gets worse and worse. But all of that gets transferred into Christianity, and there is a bias in Christian history that the important thing is the soul, and the body is not important. And it has many different forms, and asceticism, for example, would be one form that the way to get closer to God is to get away from the body. And the people who lived on poles, for example, and there was a case of in the 3rd century, and there was a case of the Stylites, as they were called, and there was a guy in the 3rd century who lived for 33 years on a pole. There are a multitude of questions that you now want to ask about how what he did and how he did it on a pole, to which I have no answer, and nor do I wish to go down there, but the story is often repeated in church history of this man who lived for 33 years on a pole. And that's Plato. Influencing what is the spiritual is the important thing. And so if you are governed in your thought by the fact that the spiritual is the real, and there's something unseemly about the physical, well, let me push the envelope a little further. Augustine, the kid's presence, let me speak in metaphor, but Augustine had a very prolific life before he was converted, lots and lots of women. So after he was converted, he moved in the opposite direction and for a while entered into a sect that stressed heavily the renunciation of the physical. And he never really got over it, and the doctrine of concupiscence, for example, is an Augustinian doctrine, affects medieval Catholicism for 1,000 years and drove Catholicism into saying that the only reason to get married is to have children. That the only reason for intimacy is to have children. That's the only reason. But for no other reason, and certainly not for pleasure. And that's Augustine's influence and gift to the Catholic Church for 1,000 years. Now, Augustine is good and bad. Protestants love him for his understanding of grace, and Catholics like him because of his doctrine of the Church. So Augustine straddles both sides here. But again, Augustine is driven in his theology by a distrust of the physical. By the down thing, and that to grow in grace means to get away from pleasure in the things of this world. So, who was I telling my sob story to? Maybe that I don't see that person in here. Oh yes, it was you at lunch today.
Your ability to recount baseball stories.
No. So let me tell you my sob story. My grandfather's picture, he sits on my desk, and he's in military uniform, and it was taken, I think, round about 1918 or so. And he had just returned from the Second World War in France. He was gassed in the trenches, must have gassed, had issues with his lungs for the rest of his life. And he was an officer, came back very disillusioned, came back Marxist, I think, disillusioned of the proletariat being ordered by the bourgeoisie to just go and die. For purposes that weren't clear. But when I was 2.5, and I think I told you this morning, my earliest memory is sitting on his knee listening to Puccini's La Bohème. And he died when I was 5, and the week that he died, he had all of his grandchildren, 4 of his grandchildren, come and see him, and we went in one by one, and you know, my memory says I was there for 10-15 minutes or so, and he was dying. He was in his bed in what was at one time a living room and downstairs, and he could barely talk, I remember, but he had a gift for each one of the children. And he gave me a green Parker fountain pen and told me to write a book. But he said, I'm going to give you all of my records. Now, he had like 500 LPs, and they were all, he had a very refined taste in classical music. And his records were very, very carefully chosen, and they were the best of the best. And the Berlin Philharmonic and the New York Philharmonic and so on. And I inherited them when I was 16. He gave instructions to my grandmother not to give them to me until I was 16. And I remember getting them and loved them and was kind of obsessed with them and cataloged them, and I liked to hold them and read them and play them. And I, all I had was one of these turntables where you lift the lid and you put the LP down, but it was wider than the lid, so you couldn't put the lid back down again. And there would be a little mono speaker at the front, so the sound was terrible. But this is in the 60s, so the Beatles and the Rolling Stones are downstairs, and Beethoven and Brahms was upstairs, and you know, we would compete with each other on levels as to who would win out. And then I got saved when I was 18. And I won't go into all the story, but I encountered this guy who became a mentor for me for about a year. And he told me one day that if I wanted to be spiritual, I needed to get rid of these records. And so I did the next day, got rid of them all. And then a week later, regretted it. And I spent the last 40 years regretting that decision. But it was a decision based on this view that there is something wrong with pleasure in the physical, or pleasure in the things of this world. Godly pleasures. The pleasure of art, the pleasure of music, the pleasure of conversation, the pleasure of eating, the pleasure of drinking alcohol. Am I in safe ground here? Okay. With moderation. And so on, but all of those, you know, the no drinking, no movies, no girls with lipstick, all of those things, which that, or you know, no guys with beards. When I was in Mississippi in the 1970s, which was kind of weird, but all of that are expressions of Plato. You know, I blame Plato for all of that, and the church has baptized Plato, Plato's view of the ideas of and forms, and that they are the most spiritual. And I think, sorry for the long, tortuous sort of journey to get back to where we, I don't preach like this. We have two services on Sunday morning and a Sunday school in between, and so I'm strapped into a clock, because if I go over, I'm threatening adult Sunday school, and if I go over in the second service, I'm threatening lunch at some restaurant, I'm pretty sure. So I have to be very strict about not straying from my path, but we're on vacation, so I'm straying from the path. And I'm saying that the view that says we have a building that sees it as the resurrection body is a view that's, I think, governed by the mistrust of the physical. So Calvin's commentary on 2 Corinthians is very interesting, and he says, we will have immediately something that corresponds to the body that will be ours at the resurrection. At death, we have the commencement of this building, and the glory of the final resurrection is the consummation of it. That's very interesting. That's John Calvin. Now, let's think about this. We have a building. So if the disembodied state, as it's sometimes called, we die physically, but our souls, we continue to exist. There's no gap in our self-awareness. We are who we are. We continue to be that even when the body is dead. How do you speak if you don't have lips? How do you hear if you don't have ears? How do you think if you don't have a brain? How do you move if you don't have a body? And you may think that you can fathom that and bring about some conception in your mind, but if you do, that conception is dimensional. and location. What does it mean to be in a location where Christ is? You know, where is Jesus now? Right now, where is he? You know, he's never been in Switzerland. And contrary to the Mormons, he's never been in North America. You know, it was a Reformation debate between the Calvinists and the Lutherans on the Lord's Supper. Because the Lutherans said that hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, hocus pocus, that's where it comes from, hocus pocus, and something happens to the bread and something happens to the wine, and the body of Jesus is in, with, by, under the bread in some way. But the Calvinists, and Calvin in particular, the Calvinist was very careful not to mention Luther by name, because Luther was like a father figure to Calvin, besides which Calvin didn't speak German and Luther didn't speak French. So they never spoke and never wrote to each other and never met each other. But for the Reformation to continue, it was important for Calvin not to fall out with the principal reformer, Martin Luther. But in the Institutes, he's very clear that the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper is in error, not because of the view of the Lord's Supper, but it's in error because of a fundamental error in Christology. That the body of Jesus cannot be in two places at the same time. It cannot be in heaven, it can't be at the right hand of God, and in, with, by, under the bread. That's an error in Christology. The body of Jesus is in one place. You know, what did Jesus look like? Well, he was a man. He had eyes and nose and feet and organs that said he was a man. He was probably unlikely. He was shorter than I am. He was a typical first century. The genes would say he was 5 foot something. He wasn't blonde. He would have had brown, dark hair. He didn't have blue eyes. He had brown eyes. Because the genes that come from Mary would dominate what he looked like. No one at any time said he looked like Joseph. You know, when you see him profile the sun, certain angle, and the shape of his chin and nose, and you say, like I said this morning, you're nine day old, sorry, looks like the dad. I was very circumspect in the way I went about saying that, to make sure that it wasn't sort of offending, but she was okay with that. And Jesus looked like Mary. There were features about his face, demeanor, expressions, the way he said some things, the way he stood. I've got a couple of father and sons who are both elders. We have 100 elders and more. That's another story. But we have a couple of fathers and sons on the session, and sometimes when the son says something, if I'm not looking, I'm not sure who said it. Was it the son or the father? Because the inflection, the tone, the voice is almost identical in both cases. So where is this body of Jesus? When Jesus' body was resurrected, when it ascended to the right hand of God, where did it go? You know, it disappeared into the clouds. I had a student once in Atlanta, RTS Atlanta. You know, I was teaching the Ascension in Christology, and he suddenly said, and days have long since gone where people sort of request permission to speak, they just blurted out. And he said, how can he breathe? And I said, excuse me? He said, well, you know, if he's up in the clouds, how can he breathe? I mean, there's no oxygen. And I said, think low clouds. Right? So your vision of the ascension, is it a like Superman and it's a space rocket thing and it just whoosh, into the cloud? Is that what you think the ascension was? Or was he on an incline and he's walking and there are clouds descending and he keeps walking and he ascends into the clouds? Both are exegetically possible, right? The accounts of the ascension are not that specific. You wish they were. I like that Star Trek movie where Spock, at the very beginning, Spock is sort of appears somewhere and then he descends and there's something in his boots that like 2 centimeters from the floor, he sort of slows down and he stops. So is that your view of the ascension? I don't have answers to any of these questions. But the body of Jesus went somewhere. It went to heaven. It went to the right hand of God. It sits on the throne of God. And we tend to think upwards, but there's no real reason for thinking upwards, because where are you going? Beyond the cloud, past the moon, past Mars, past the Milky Way, go on and on to the fourth quadrant, where Janeway and Voyager have got one person who understands that. And then what? You keep going? Or is that just a metaphor to help us, because God sometimes, as Calvin says, speaks to us as children, and he prattles. So he uses pictures that, because we're children and we can't understand. And that heaven is more likely to be a parallel universe of some kind. String theory. I was once a mathematician, and still have an interest in dumbed down theoretical physics, and I like to read books about theoretical physics. But it's very common now in Harvard and elsewhere for theoretical physicists to speak in terms of string theory and multiple universes. We're only talking about one parallel universe here. So the idea is not that strange in the secular world of multiple universes, that God created the world that we can see and touch, but there's one that we cannot see, but is equally real and is equally physical, in the sense that there are angels there, and there are archangels there, and there are 24 elders, whatever they are, and maybe creatures that we don't even know about there. And it has a physical dimension, in that the body of Jesus, the ascended body of Jesus, is this high. And it's somewhere. Paul says when we die, we have a building from God. Now, does that mean, let's talk of it as a temporary body that is related to this body, but it's also related to the resurrection body. But it's not a permanent body. Because heaven isn't permanent. Now, I know Christians say we're going to be in heaven forever, but that's technically not correct. Now, if you're going to repeat this, do it with tact and do it, and understand who you're talking to, and don't undermine the faith of Christians who are fragile and so on. But technically, we are not going to be in heaven forever. Heaven is what we call the intermediate state. The forever part is the new heavens and new earth. And we're coming to that on Thursday, and you'll never know. On Thursday and Friday. When this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Yes, we have it. It's immediate. So that the intermediate state is a physical condition. Well, let's ask ourselves what happens in the intermediate state. And let me say six things. What happens in the intermediate state? What happens in heaven? Well, the first and most important thing is that we are with Jesus. Home and away. Away from the body, present with the Lord. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Is Jesus talking about the future end state, or is he talking about the intermediate state? And my impression is that he's getting them ready for the possibility of death. So I think he's talking in John 14:1 about what happens at death. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. At funerals at our church, I often repeat those words at the entrance when I'm about to lead the family into the church. I will repeat those words. To be with the Lord, to be with Christ. To be near to him, to see him. To see his face. To talk to him. To worship him. To adore him, to sense that fulfillment that we have in him, the supremacy of joy, to quote a Piperism, in him and in communion with him and in fellowship with him, not now by faith but by sight. So to be with Jesus. I this sounds a little twee and forgive me, but I can't wait. I spent 40 years thinking about what Jesus is like. And I think I have some idea, but I really have no idea. I know a little, but what I know is small. And to see him. You know, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But I still want to see him. And how can I see him if I don't have eyes to see? So I'm more persuaded by the temporary body that is an anticipatory body of the resurrection body. So the second thing I want to say is that this condition is temporary, and let me underline what I've just said, that we'll not be in heaven forever. We'll be in the new heavens and new earth forever, but not in heaven forever. So Randy Alcorn, and I love his book. There are speculative aspects of the book, of course, and I'm okay with that. It's done modestly, and I think it's done with sensitivity, and I think it's done with good intent, where he sort of goes off what Scripture has revealed into some speculations, and we may do a little bit of that before we leave here. But he imagines heaven to be like somebody who's moving from, if I recall, from Miami, and they've inherited this fabulous house in Santa Barbara in California with a view of the Pacific Ocean and a beach and everything else. And so they're going to fly to Santa Barbara, California from Miami, and they do so going through Dallas. And in Dallas they pick up friends that they haven't seen in years. And So where are they going? Do they say I'm going to Dallas, or am I going to Santa Barbara? And both are true. And heaven is like the Dallas. Now the illustration breaks down on a number of levels, but it kind of helps to think that heaven is not the end goal. The end goal is Santa Barbara. The end goal is the new heavens and new earth. And there's something impermanent about this intermediate state. The third thing I want to say about it is its physicality. And if you say physicality, then it can't be just a soulish existence. Okay, it's a parable, but we've looked at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and it's told in physical terms. He is so hot, his lips are dry, he wants Lazarus to come and cool his lips. You know, think of Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 is about the intermediate state. Again, we don't have time here, but I view Revelation as a sevenfold series of seven things. Right, so there are seven sevens in Revelation. And it's only at the seventh of each one that you end up in the final state. But the description of what happens in the first six bowls, six seals and so on, those six are describing events in the intermediate state, before the final state. So I take that view, I take the sort of Hendrickson view or the Beale view of the book of Revelation. And therefore, if you take that view of Revelation, Revelation 7:9 is describing something that is true right now, not something that will be true at the resurrection, but right now there are those in heaven, and they're wearing white clothes, and they have crowns on their heads and palm branches in their hands, and that doesn't work if all you are is a soul, a bodiless soul. So there's a physical dimension to heaven, to this parallel universe. And maybe these two universes get merged eventually. We'll get there. But at the minute, it's a parallel universe to this one. And it's physical. Now, the fourth thing I want to say is recognition. Recognition. When Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah appeared, it would be very disappointing, I think, for Moses and Elijah Elijah never lost his body, so he always had a body. He was taken up into heaven along with Enoch. But Moses comes from a bodiless existence to, because what Peter, James and John saw were physical bodies, and not just physical bodies, but physical bodies that they recognized as Moses and Elijah. So there's recognition. In 1 Thessalonians 4, let's pick it up at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, the New Testament uses this imagery that death is like falling asleep, not in the sense of the loss of consciousness, but that it looks like somebody falling asleep, and their eyes close, and it looks like somebody falling asleep. So that's all it means. Don't press it any further. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet. This is the second coming, and it's not a quiet event. It's not a secret coming. The second coming is the noisiest event in the Bible. There was a case in the Covent Garden Royal Opera, one of the woodwind section, who sits in front of the brass section. And they were playing Wagner's Ring Cycle, and there's a lot of brass in Wagner's Ring Cycle, and he became deaf as a result. And he won several million pounds in a lawsuit just a few weeks ago. It has huge consequences, dire consequences for orchestras and classical music, for sure. And the fact that instruments, I think, probably play louder than they did in the 19th century because of the way they're made and the materials that are used. But the sound of a trumpet, it's loud. You can listen to an orchestra of 110 people all playing at the same time, and it's hard sometimes to pick out, an oboist. There's woodwind sound, but it's really hard to pick out the oboist, but you'll hear the trumpet every time. It just goes right across it. And the position in which they sit and the angle at which the trumpet, it's not playing down here, it's playing straight out. So there's that. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that's a description of the resurrection of the bodies of those who are in Christ. That will be part of that second coming. The fifth thing I want to say is worship. Just read the book of Revelation and what's going on in heaven. And it's a lot of worship. It's a lot of worship about Jesus, of singing and bowing down and saying things about Jesus and to Jesus, and it's Trinitarian worship and so on. And if you don't find pleasure in worship here, why do you expect that worship in heaven will be pleasurable? Because our corporate worship is to be a reflection of and an anticipation of heavenly worship. Sometimes we speak of a little bit of heaven coming down, and we experience something of the nature of true biblical worship. And it's a theme that we could expand on for a long time. But an interesting thing, let me pick up Revelation 6 and verse 9. And again, this is a depiction of the intermediate state. John, you remember, says that he saw the souls of those who had fallen asleep. Well, if it doesn't have a physical dimension, I'm not sure how you see it. But the whole purpose of the book of Revelation is to give pastoral help to those who have lost loved ones in persecution. You know, where is my husband who was torn to pieces by wild animals in a Roman amphitheater for sport? Where are they? And John says, I see them. They're alive. They live. They have an existence. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're worshipping the Lamb. But notice in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. He's talking about people contemporary with himself. Right? He's not talking about the end times. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about those who have died that John knew and that John's readers knew. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, there's a sense in which the whole book of Revelation is an answer to that question. The sense of the need for justice on the part of those who have been martyred and slain. So the intriguing question, and I've got maybe 3 minutes for supper, is that if heaven is a place of joy, and if heaven is a place of love, and heaven is a place of tranquility, and heaven is a place without sin, how come there's a sense here of unfulfillment? There's a sense here of pain. Right? So let's be clear. Something C.S. Lewis teaches in his writings: not all pain is bad. So when we think of heaven, there'd be no more pain. What do we mean exactly? If you have a physical existence and you stick your hand in a flame, it's not going to burn. It's not going to. That sense of pain is a good thing. It makes you pull your hand away. Right? So there are certain forms of pain that are actually good things. And this is where it gets a little subtle, because this is something that's true not just of the intermediate state, but is also true of the final state. How can you be happy in the final state knowing that hell exists and that it's not empty and that there are some people there that you knew and loved? So how can you be happy? Now, that's often a question that atheists put to Christians to try and pull the rug from under their feet. And if you haven't thought it through, how can God be happy if there's a hell? And God is happy. God is content. God is fulfilled. So there must be a sense of that happiness and fulfillment that is part of justice. They are there because they deserved to be there. They're there because God is just and right and holy and true. And in heaven, we will never doubt that. And in heaven, we will always believe that and yield to that. So there's a sense in which, even in the intermediate state, and I think even in the final state, in which that joy and that happiness and that fulfillment is also mixed with a sense of justice, or a sense of injustice. How long before you avenge their blood, that justice would be seen to be done? Well, I'm just opening little doors. I'm not really answering many of them, but let's pray. Father, you've shown to us so clearly in Scripture that after death, immediately after death, we go into Jesus' presence. And that much we know, and that much we are certain of. And what a joy that will be. And as we ponder now what this intermediate state is like, and what our existence will be like, we ask that these would be sanctifying thoughts, and ones that would bring you glory, as we anticipate and sense what Paul sensed at Philippi, that he was in a strait between two. He was torn between two, to remain or to leave and to be with Christ, which is far better. And teach us something of that struggle, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.